This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
I've been asked to introduce myself, as there's quite a few of you here who don't know who I am or where I'm from. My name is Jerome Bars. My wife and I and my family have been working in the English branch of Labrie for the last 18 years, just up until Christmas. We were colleagues with Barry, who you heard this morning in his talk on Proverbs. We were colleagues there together with them for many, many years. And just recently, we moved from that situation to St. Louis in Missouri, where I'm teaching at Covenant Theological Seminary there. It's a huge change for us as a family. We're carrying on our association with Labrie. That's why I'm here. We haven't left there because of any falling out with Labrie. In fact, we've been grieving very much over the last few months, missing all of our very close friends and family there just enormously. But at the same time, we feel God has called us to something rather different for this time. So I'm basically teaching missions and outreach and all those kinds of things at a theological seminary at the moment. And for the future, as far as I can see it, this is where God has called us right now. But I'm delighted to be still involved with Labrie and to be able to come here and speak at this conference. Now, the subject I've been given for these two lectures, today and tomorrow, is that of reaching out, the Christian reaching out with God's word to a non-Christian culture. Now, in thinking about this subject, I thought it was impossible for me to just start speaking about outreach. Because as I look around at the evangelical church in the United States today, it appears to have a problem with outreach, and to find evangelism rather difficult. And therefore, what I want to do is, before I plunge into a sort of how-to in terms of reaching out, perhaps we won't get to that at all. We'll see if we can tomorrow in my second lecture. I want to try and help us to indulge in some self-analysis. I'm not usually very much in favor of that. If we sit and contemplate our own navels, we end up feeling depressed usually. And we all know that's true on an individual level, and it's true sometimes on a corporate level as well. But in trying to think about outreach, I think it's helpful for us to understand something about where we are. Now, please don't think that I am being critical about the United States, coming here as an Englishman and then making these statements, trying to attempt to make some sort of analysis. I love the United States. I'm delighted to be living here. What I'm really trying to do in this lecture is to think aloud, to try to understand what is happening here in this country, and to understand the situation in which Christ's church finds itself, in which we find ourselves, because I'm now part of the church here, at this moment in history. We have returned to the USA after 18 years living in Europe, living in Britain. And things have changed very dramatically during that time. And over the last few months, I've been trying to reflect about that, about just what has changed and what is so different here. There are many things when one comes here as a European that are strikingly different from life in Europe, and are strikingly different about the church. But let me suggest some factors which I have noticed. I know I'm not the first person to notice them. In a way, I'm not going to say anything new at all, just to help us to reflect a little bit about ourselves and our situation and the culture in which we live. Point number one. The first thing that really struck me as we settled down in St. Louis and driven around that city, and it appears to be the same everywhere, is that there are so many people who go to church here. Everywhere there are huge new churches, which weren't there when I was last in St. Louis 19, 20 years ago. That's something you don't see in Europe. You don't see new churches being built everywhere, especially big churches. But all over St. Louis, there are huge churches which have been built in the very recent past and are still being built at the present time. And there are many, many people going to them. Now, that's a huge contrast with Europe. I suppose the figures in Britain are something like 5% of the population who go to church with any kind of regularity, or probably less than that. I think that's a quite generous estimate of the people going Sunday by Sunday. Now, coming here, it's very, very different. On Easter Sunday, I got involved in a traffic jam outside one of the churches near my home, and was late to my Sunday school class, which I've been teaching for the last few months. As a consequence, that is unimaginable in Britain, being late to church on a Sunday morning because you've been caught in a church traffic jam. It just seems like a completely different world in those kinds of situations. Well, you can think of, some of you may have seen the opinion poll in Newsweek just recently about heaven and hell. The article there, fascinating article, and I recommend all of you to read it. But I don't remember the figures exactly, but it said something like 75% of American people think that there is a heaven, and most of them expect to go there. Now, again, that's really quite amazing. If you conducted that sort of opinion poll in Britain or anywhere else in Western Europe, you wouldn't find those kinds of opinions. So that's one thing, a very obvious thing, which I'm sure you all take for granted, living in this society, that many, many people go to church. It's still very much a part of this culture, something that people do. But my second point is this. However, when we look at our culture, it's so completely different from that. That wide attendance at church, that widespread belief in God and heaven and so many other things, is simply not apparent. Whether we go to our state schools, our public schools at any level, or whether we go to a university, we don't find people, or we very rarely find people, teaching from any kind of biblical perspective. The whole, one might say, of the academic and intellectual life of this country has nothing to do with Christianity, despite this widespread attendance at church. Now, you may respond and say, well, that's just a small group of intellectuals. But if we look at popular culture, we find the same thing. If we look at popular entertainment, at the soap operas on the television, one of our next door neighbors, we've been very fortunate to, we've moved into a little town there which is now part of the St. Louis suburbs. It wasn't when we were here 20 years ago. It was a little town out in the country, but now it's been swallowed up as the suburbs advance. But we've got some very nice neighbors. But one of our neighbors every day records, while she's away at work, 3 soap operas, which she watches faithfully every evening. I don't know what else she does in the evening. She can't do very much else except watch those soap operas, but she watches them every single day, all 3 of them. No matter what needs the family might have or anything else. But if you look for the content of those soap operas, or if you go to the movies And you see what's being produced by Hollywood in terms of the popular entertainment that people are flocking to see. And as you all know, many people go to the cinema. The cinema has experienced, the movie theaters have experienced a kind of revival. But in popular culture, it's not just that Christianity isn't mentioned, but also a Christian way of life finds no hearing either. It makes no appearance. It simply makes no appearance. The moral standards and the beliefs of the people which are presented to us in popular culture are totally removed from any kind of a Christian understanding of the world and of human life. Or if we just took another index, the health of family life in our society. If we look at the breakdown of the family, of marriage, the kind of experience so many children have in the homes in which they grow up, or the change in sexual mores, it would be hard to think that this was a society in which half the people go to church. The standards, the moral standards in our society have changed so dramatically in the 20 years since we lived here before. I was just reading an article by Tom Wolfe, or an interview with Tom Wolfe, the novelist and journalist, in Time magazine a couple of months ago. And he was asked this question. He said, "Do you see an erosion of standards?" And his response was, "Erosion? No. It's been much faster than erosion. There's been a sweeping aside of standards, every kind of standard. I think it's hard for us to actually live in it, to look back in time, some of you who are older can do that, and compare the kind of moral standards of our society today with where it was even 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Sexual permissiveness was regarded as a revolution, a kind of newfangled thing in the late 60s when we lived here before. But now it's simply a part of our popular culture. It's just simply a part of people's way of life, and no comment is made on it." Or another example would be just the devotion of our culture to mammon, to material things. Again, Tom Wolfe comments on this. He's asked to define the 80s. He defined the 70s as the me decade. But then he says, how would you define the 80s? And he says this: "It is the decade of money fever. It is almost impossible for people to be free of the burning itch for money." Now, again, I think I see a radical change here in the American way of life in the 20 years that we have been away. People seem to have a kind of addiction, one might say, almost to shopping. I can't believe that most of the people who live around us are not in debt. When I look at the things they buy, when I look at all the forms I'm asked to fill in order to get anything at all, they just seem to assume that I'm going to be enormously into debt. The kind of questions they ask me, there are great pages of lines to fill in of all the various debts that I have, simply because it's assumed that people are living in debt. People are just spending and spending and spending to satisfy their desires. Now, if we contrast that culture with the church attendance, there's clearly something that doesn't add up, that doesn't go together. But then I want to make a third point here, and that is, what about the lifestyle of Christians, the lifestyle of those who do attend church? Now, if we could take the example of the televangelists and their fall, like the sort of superstars of evangelicalism. And we may want to comfortably dismiss them as an exception, as something outside of the ordinary. But they're not, are they? I find, as I talk to people from many different denominations here, that sexual infidelity by pastors, by ministers of the gospel, is something which is happening everywhere. Every week I hear at least one example of ministers of the gospel leaving the ministry because of adultery. So the televangelists are not unique in that sense. They're not just some bizarre figures, sort of apart from the mainstream. They're simply more in the open, more exposed to the public eye. But what happened to them is something which has happened and is happening much more widely. And beneath that fall of so many ministers of the gospel into adultery and other problems like it, there is the life of the church as a whole. And again, if you read any statistics, you will know that the evangelical community has a rapidly rising divorce rate. So what is happening to the televangelists, to the ministers, is a reflection of what is happening in the church as a whole. Now, it's sad to say that, but that appears to be the reality. Along with that, one would have to say, if we look at the lifestyle of Christians, is there any difference between us and the non-Christians in terms of the devotion to material things? We may not spend our money so flagrantly on such things that we would regard as worldly, but in terms of the priorities we set, the way we spend our money, the sorts of choices we make, I suspect that people who are not Christians wouldn't see very much difference in most of our lives in terms of a practical kind of devotion to material things. So again, as we look at this, there is the appearance on the surface of a tremendous devotion to the Christian faith, but yet there is this popular culture which is so divorced from it, and even the lifestyle of Christians which doesn't seem to stand together with it. But then I want to make a fourth observation, and this is really striking coming back after almost 20 years. And that is the retreat of the churches. The retreat of the churches. The withdrawal from society. Now that may surprise you that I say that, because on the surface, there's far more talk among evangelical Christians about social action today than there was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, that was almost a dirty word among evangelicals. I remember a friend of mine at seminary who preached a sermon to his congregation on 1 John 4 about love. And people from his congregation came to him afterwards and said, "That's the liberal gospel you're talking about." And that was a reaction 20 years ago. You wouldn't find that reaction today in quite the same way. There's far more Christian activism now than there was then. And for that we can be very thankful. There are Christians going on marches. There are Christians picketing abortion clinics. There are Christians involved in many things, and that is good. But again, there is a difference, I think, between what is happening on the surface and the deeper reality. And at a much deeper level, I would suggest that what I see is a withdrawal from, a retreat from, this society. And again, to a European who's accustomed to a situation where there are hardly any Christians, who are consequently withdrawn because they feel such a tiny minority and they wonder, how are we going to cope with this enormous enemy out here? What's striking is to come to this situation where there are so many Christians, so many people going to Bible-believing churches, and to see the withdrawal taking place, despite this apparent strength in numbers. And let me give a couple of examples of this so you know what I'm getting at. Now, this is a controversial subject which I'm going to touch now, and please don't jump to conclusions about what I'm saying. But it's something that's very different from 20 years ago. Large sections of the Christian community have abandoned public education and non-private and non-Christian private education for Christian schools and for homeschooling. Now, I don't wish to criticize Christian schools. They most certainly have their place, and nor do I wish to criticize homeschooling. That most certainly has its place as well. We all have a choice to make, which we must make ourselves as parents before God, about the education of our children. And I sympathize with many of the reasons why Christians send their children to Christian schools or keep them at home for homeschooling. However, there has been, without question, a large-scale abandoning of public education and non-Christian private education in the last 20 years. And it is sad to see the withdrawal of so much Christian light and salt from those spheres. It is sad to see that, because it's symptomatic of something much deeper, a deeper withdrawal from the society. The withdrawal of so many Christian teachers from where they can be some kind of influence. The withdrawal of so many Christian parents from the PTAs and so many Christian students. It really has struck me, as we have lived there in St. Louis just a few months now, almost every Christian we have talked to there has just assumed that we would send our boys to Christian schools. So rather than asking me, where are your boys going to school, they say, are your boys going to this Christian school or that Christian school? Or which of the Christian schools are they going to? And when I say no, they're not, people don't know what to say. They haven't known what to say. I just get the response, oh, because it is taken for granted in many Christian circles that one will not send one's children now to a state school or to a non-Christian private school. Now, again, I'm not criticizing Christian education or homeschooling. I know many people who do them both, whose choices I respect. I'm just talking about the general trend and what it's symptomatic of in terms of our retreat from the culture. A second area would be the growth in the programs which so many of our churches offer. I see many, many Christians who I'm getting to know, their whole life is centered around activities together with other Christians, often through their church and then through other Christian organizations, all of which are doing good things. So I don't want to criticize that either. Various Bible study groups, etc. All of them doing good things. But what I actually see in practice is all the Christians spending all their time having fellowship with other Christians and building themselves up and having absolutely no time to have any contact with non-Christians at all in the normal course of life. And that, of course, is the justification given by so many of those who do send their children to Christian schools. I want my children, it's said, to have all their friends in a church, to have all Christian friends, to always be in an environment which is supportive of what we're trying to teach them at home, in church, in school, at home, so that 100% of the time they are surrounded by a Christian context. Now, I would suggest the effect of this is that we are actually isolating ourselves from our culture and attempting to insulate ourselves from our culture somehow too. And yet, despite that fact that there is this retreat, which is very evident in the churches, at the same time the lifestyle of so many Christians is indistinguishable from the lifestyle of the culture. That brings me to a fifth point. Again, it's something that's very striking when you come back here from somewhere else. There is an emphasis on church growth and evangelism, which is far greater than it was when we were living here 20 years ago. But I ask myself, is it really happening? While everywhere there are courses on church growth and programs on evangelism, I ask myself, what is actually happening in our churches? Let me give an illustration. Now, I'm making lots of sweeping statements here, and please don't think by them I mean to say that there is nothing good happening. I don't mean that for one moment. I know all sorts of examples in many different contexts where God is doing wonderful things through his people. I'm making some generalizations about our situation. Let me give an example from St. Louis about church growth. This is one I came across just the other day in a conversation with a minister of a new and very large and very rapidly growing church. This is a church that had been in St. Louis for some years, and then it decided it was going to have a church growth program. It managed to get enough money for a mortgage together to build a very large building and to present a very fine set of programs in every area, and to hire staff and so on. The church is growing very rapidly, and that was the purpose for which this was done. We are going to have a church that is going to grow. But in talking to the person on the staff, he said, quite honestly and openly and unashamedly, there are almost no new Christians coming to the church. The growth from a church of just a couple of hundred people to 1,000 within a couple of year period of time is almost entirely Christians from other churches who are coming because of the buildings and because of the programs and because of the staff that are there, but almost no new Christians at all. People move from the church they were at because of the new program that's being offered, because of what they may get there. Now, that raises a couple of questions. The one is, what kind of church growth is that? Is that the kind of biblical church growth which we really desire and which we should be working for? And it also raises questions about the loyalty or lack of it to our churches if we move as soon as we see a church which has a better program than ours. In another age, that wouldn't have been called church growth, it would have been called sheep stealing. I ask that really as a question, very carefully and seriously. Is that really church growth? Or in the area of evangelism, I find many, many Christians seem afraid of evangelism. It's something that we can pay someone else to do in the third world, but how do we do it ourselves? How do we do it ourselves? I'm teaching a class at the seminary with mostly a group of incoming students. And they're people who really desire to serve God. But I suggested in a course that I'm teaching that they write a paper about a person, a non-Christian that they know, and the ideas that person has, and about understanding them and then responding to them with the gospel, answering them. That was very threatening to quite a lot of them, because quite a lot of them didn't know any non-Christians at all. Now that's not unusual. That's not unusual, I suggest. And it's partly a consequence of the way we've isolated ourselves from the culture. Evangelism is something we become somewhat afraid of. We don't know how to do it because we don't know non-Christians, and we're not sure how to communicate with them. The consequence of that is that then evangelism, outreach, can become like a series of raids out from the church into the world. I think that is an image which is quite appropriate, I'm afraid. They are raids from the church into the world. We often speak a language which people don't understand, in a way that they find hard to respect. Sadly, there is quite a bit of evangelism which is rather like the proselytizing done by Jehovah's Witnesses. We go in twos with a pre-learned set of words that we wish to communicate, and we put in our foot in the door if we can until we've had the opportunity to say those words. Now thankfully it isn't all like that. Thankfully it isn't all like that. But sadly there is that, and I think, and I don't wish to criticize it, because people genuinely want to reach out. That's not my point in mentioning it, to knock it down. Because people involved in it genuinely want to reach out, but they know no other way to do so than this. Because they are trying to find a way of actually getting beyond the wall to start speaking to people. And of course God blesses it, because God doesn't wait until we're doing things in a way which perhaps might be better before he honors our efforts. He's delighted with even the poorest efforts that we offer him in sincerity. But sometimes I'm afraid the motivation may be guilt, rather than a genuine desire to reach out. But this is simply an illustration of the wall that is there. And let me finish this section with an image to perhaps suggest where we are. We, as Christians, are so horrified at what's happening in the culture around us that we have built a castle with very high walls in which we live to keep the world out. It is the fact that we live in that castle to keep the world out that makes outreach so extremely difficult. However, at the same time as we live in that castle to keep the world at bay, we are breathing the very same air and drinking the very same water which the world is drinking and breathing. And we have the same poison in our systems that is in the world. We have thought that we could isolate ourselves from it to keep us safe, but of course we can't. We would have to leave the world altogether to do that, and we cannot do that. And so we live here behind our walls, but at the same time we breathe the same air and drink the same water that the world drinks, and consequently are deeply influenced by the very same spirit that influences the world in every practical way. At this point, I want to include some quotations from someone, and then afterwards I'll tell you who wrote them. This person says this: "The period in which we are living is a period in which nearly all contemporary novelists have never heard the Christian faith spoken of as anything but an anachronism. The period in which we are living is a period in which nearly all contemporary novelists have never heard the Christian faith spoken of as anything but an anachronism, just something out of the past which people don't believe now." Or again, he says this: "There is an animus against Christianity as a hypocritical cheat which I find so common, so all but universal among my friends and contemporaries." And again, he said this: "All the religious forms which have some ancestry," he's talking about Christian religious forms, "and many which have none, flourish in the United States. But among persons whom I have known, there is hardly one who had any connection with them." Now, those quotations form a sixth point here, and that is that despite the fact there are many people who go to church in our society, there are vast numbers of people who have no contact and whose families have had no contact with Christianity for generations. I look at the families that we're getting to know through the schools my boys are at, and they know nothing about Christianity at all. It's just like these statements here. They have had no conversation, no connection with any of the forms of Christianity. It's just regarded as an anachronism, as something from the past. That would be a sixth point there, that we are surrounded by a vast number of non-Christians who have almost no contact with Christianity. I want to read a few more quotations from this person and then tell you who wrote them. He proceeds then to talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian in this society. He says, "The problem of leading a Christian life in a non-Christian society is now very present to us. It is not merely the problem of a minority in a society of individuals holding an alien belief. It is the problem constituted by our implication in a network of institutions from which we cannot dissociate ourselves." In other words, he just means the very institutions, the fabric of the culture in which we live. "Institutions, the operation of which appears no longer neutral but non-Christian. And as for the Christian who is not conscious of this dilemma, that we are trying to live in a totally non-Christian context, and he is in the majority, he is becoming more and more de-Christianized by all sorts of unconscious pressure. Paganism holds all the most valuable advertising space." And then he says this: "Anything like Christian traditions transmitted from generation to generation within the family must disappear." That's his comment on our society, that it's hard to imagine living in this context where non-Christian culture is so pervasive and where it influences the Christians themselves unwittingly, how Christianity can be passed on from one generation to another, never mind reach out to others with it. And then again he says this, just a couple more quotations from him. One is very profound. He says, "Behavior is as potent to affect belief as belief is to affect behavior." We ought to write that on our hearts as we live in this society. Behavior is as powerful to affect belief as belief is to affect behavior. We really have to be aware of our lifestyle and the lifestyle of those around us, the things we live for, what we do every day, because that subtly affects what we believe in the deepest possible way. And then again he says, in our society, both faith and unbelief tend to be mild and inoffensive. As the culture has become secularized, the cultural differences between faithful and unbeliever are minimal. The boundary between belief and unbelief is vague. The Christianity is more pliant, the atheism more negative. I'll read that one again. Both faith and unbelief tend to be mild and inoffensive. As the culture has become secularized, the cultural differences between believer and unbeliever are minimal. The boundary between belief and unbelief is vague. The Christianity is more pliant. It gives in more easily. Now that must be the situation in which we're living. If so many people go to church and claim to be Christian, and yet are living in a way which is so clearly not Christian, according to any kind of New Testament standard, we have to say the Christianity is more pliant and the boundary between belief and unbelief is vague. Now, the person who said all those things was T.S. Eliot, and he wrote them in the 1930s. Now, if what he said was true then, how much more is it true today? In our own moment of history, he saw very, very clearly at that time how the church was becoming secularized in its behavior and less effective in standing up to the culture in any kind of way that shows its uniqueness. Now, let me move from this to ask another question, and that is, I've used this image of a castle in which we are breathing the air and drinking the water that the world breathes and drinks, and so that the same poison is working in our veins, in the veins of Christians, as is working in the world. Now, what is that poison? What is that poison and making us so powerless before the spirit of our age? Powerless in our own lives, powerless in seeking to communicate to our children, and powerless in communicating to those around us. And I want to make several points here, and I'll only make the first one today, and then tomorrow we'll go on with the others. But my first point is this. Fundamentally, our culture is where Nietzsche prophesied it would be 100 years ago. This is his description over 100 years ago of what he thought would happen in the future. He was talking about the idea that God does not exist, that Christianity is not true. And he wrote that famous parable in which the madman comes into the marketplace and shouts about God being dead, and the people don't take any notice, they just laugh at him. But he says this. He says, as soon as those new ideas, the idea that God does not exist, that Christianity is not true, as soon as the new ideas began to assert a popular influence, we should find it reflected in the form of a growing and crumbling skepticism and relativism. I want to pick out those two things there that he mentions. First of all, he says, a growing and crumbling skepticism. Now that is where our society is, a growing and crumbling skepticism. People don't have to read Jean-Paul Sartre, they don't have to read Nietzsche to be affected by the idea that there really is nothing in the end which gives any final meaning to our lives. That is the air we breathe in this culture. That is the water that we drink every day, that we live in it. Now, this is much more immediately obvious in Western Europe, or in Eastern Europe too, for that matter. I just was reading Leslie Newbegin's book, The Other Side of 1984. He said he left England for India in the 1930s to work as a missionary in India. And when he came back just a few years ago, the thing that struck him more than anything else was the complete absence of hope in British society. He said, there is more hope in a slum in the city of Madras, where people are living in abysmal poverty. There is more hope there than there is in Britain. And he writes this, he was surprised by the dramatic suddenness with which in the space of one lifetime our culture has lost confidence in its own validity. But that's where our culture is at. It has lost confidence in its own validity. As you travel through Western Europe, as you live there, it is a culture which is empty, which has a hole in its heart. It has a name of being alive, but it's dead. If you go to one of the great museums in Paris, the effect it always has on me is to come away depressed, because there I see the tremendous achievements of our civilization in the past and the contrast between that and where it is today, and its total bankruptcy of ideas is so shocking. Our cultures are completely empty and bankrupt. They are like an old person who is gradually dying away. Now, when one comes to the United States, it may appear to be different. There is a natural optimism in the United States, which is very refreshing to somebody coming from Europe. It's great to see it. And I would suggest it's related to various things, that natural optimism which exists in American culture, which is so different from Europe. It's partly related to the youth of this country. It's partly related to the social fluidity of this society, that people are not just trapped in some particular part of society like they are in much European society, where there are such rigid social structures. It's partly related to being number one in the world and having a tremendous sense of self-confidence before the other nations, and rightly of one's own importance. And it's partly related to the fact that there hasn't been a war on the soil here for so long. The whole of Europe is still scarred in its heart by the last two world wars, which tore it apart in so many ways. But I would suggest that this natural optimism is a kind of hollow shell. And that underneath it, this culture too has no validity and has lost confidence in its own validity, just like European culture, because it's affected by just the same ideas that a culture can get by without God, without his truth. This is a culture which has nothing at its heart. Let me suggest some of the things which it's reflected in, which underneath show what the real state is. Okay, the whole breakdown of the family and the breakdown of individuals is one of the most apparent areas. Newbegin comments, the most rapidly growing illnesses are those related to the collapse of meaning. The tremendous boom in psychology and counseling is related to a collapse of a sense of meaning by people in our culture. Or if you go to areas of the society which are depressed economically, like the inner cities, you don't find hope there. or the optimism which exists in other parts of this culture, or in the alcohol consumption, the drug abuse, the idolatry of materialism, of sports, the political apathy when an election comes round, the tremendous amount of violence in our movies and television. These are the signs of a culture which is falling apart, which has nothing to hold itself together. There is the pursuit of excitement for its own sake, because fundamentally people are really bored. They don't know who they are, they don't know why they're alive, they don't know what their life is for. They have no ultimate and fundamental sense of meaning of what a human person is in this universe, what we're here for, and where we're going. They may say they believe in heaven, they may say they believe in God, but actually they really don't. And it's reflected in the way they live. By their fruits you will know them, the scripture says. All around us are the signs of a culture which is falling apart, though it has an appearance still of life. The second area Nietzsche mentioned was that of a growing and crumbling relativism. He was speaking here about moral decay. About moral decay. Again, one of the saddest things as we look at our culture is the change in moral values, which has proceeded like an express train. Whether it's in terms of human life questions, whether it's in terms of sexual morality, sexual permissiveness, homosexuality, pornography, incest, child abuse, whether we change the area and look at greed in the marketplace, and aggressiveness there, and the complete loss of moral values in corporate rating and all those kinds of things. There is a loss of moral values throughout our culture. Nietzsche had said 100 years ago that if man was to get by without God, he would have to become Superman. Now, what has actually happened, and Nietzsche foresaw that when he spoke about instead there would be this gradual decay and crumbling, you might say instead of Superman, what we have instead is a junkie for drugs and sex and things and money and power and excitement, always more and more excitement, which has to be more extreme all the time to arouse the same amount of pleasure, the same satisfaction. And that's true in every area. Now, that is our first problem as Christians. So this is where our culture is. This is why we face the problem we do. And of course we are deeply affected by this. And what I want to do tomorrow is to talk about how we may build ourselves in the face of this situation, and how we might effectively reach out, given this is the context in which we live. But we'll leave it there for today, and I'll open it up to any questions. I hope I haven't appeared to be too just pessimistic about the situation. The exciting thing, and let me just add this here, the exciting thing coming as a European, the United States, is that there is still so much life in the church, and that there is the possibility for the church to really be turned around and for the society to be renewed and reformed. I really believe that passionately. Wherever I go to churches, I see people who are longing to learn, to really grow in their understanding of God's Word, to be obedient to God's Word, to put it into practice, to really get down to being Christian. So I have a tremendous sense of confidence in what God is able to do in this situation. So don't let me leave you with a sense that I think this is hopeless. I don't for one moment. I'm trying to help us to understand the problem we face so that we can then face it with some courage and see the right way forward. Okay, does anyone have any questions that they would like to ask? You may want to disagree with me totally and everything I've said, and that's fine too, or whatever. Yeah, well, I hope to say some more about that one tomorrow, about how we be in the world but not of it. But over and over again in church history, Christians have tried to isolate themselves in order to keep themselves safe from the world, and it's never worked. In its most extreme form, one can think of the monastic movement, going and living on a pillar in the desert to actually physically get away from the world, or shutting oneself up in a cave in a rock like a hermit, so that the world wouldn't contaminate me. Jerome, the church father in the 4th century, said something about that. He said, you know, I was out in the desert and keeping myself separate from the world, and suddenly I found myself surrounded by a vision of dancing naked women. And he realized the problem wasn't the world, it was in his own heart. And that's part of the answer to that question, that we face temptations not only from the world, but from our own sinful nature and from Satan as well. And trying to cut ourselves off from the world doesn't solve the fundamental problem, which is us. I think the other thing it does is this, because along with the isolation has gone a sort of feeling, well, in fact, it's not necessary for us to understand what's happening in the world. All we need to do is cut ourselves off from it, and then we will be safe. But nature abhors a vacuum. And if we don't develop a Christian understanding of what's happening in the world, we will simply be shaped by it. Now, we have to understand what's happening. And that's the first thing, I think, to really understand what's happening so that we may be resisted. Paul says in Romans 12, that he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That we need to understand what's happening, we need to understand what God calls us to in his word, what that new way of life is, and to constantly contrast the two so that we can stand against it. And it's something we've got to be doing consciously all the time. I think in all of our teaching, for any of you who are ministers here or who are teaching children in Sunday school classes, in Bible studies, at home, or in any other context, in all of our teaching, all the time, we need to be making it clear that we are talking about truth. Let me give an illustration. The other day I was giving a talk at a seminar where I'm teaching, and there were a lot of people from outside who came into it, and I was talking about the fact that Christianity is really true. And this one lady, who is a Christian, has been for years, came up to me afterwards with her husband, and she said, I've never thought of that. She said, those non-Christians who come along to the Bible study in our house, I think that we might really be able to reach them if we said that to them. This is really true. Now, it's not enough just to say that, but that all the time we're relating everything we think and see and do to what is true. So that in all of our preaching, in all of our teaching, in all of our communication together, we are thinking about the ideas that are there in the world, about what is wrong with them, about what they're putting their hope in instead of God, and we're consciously standing against them, and we're replacing them with ideas that are right and good and true. So we're being filled with God's word. But I think so often our teaching is kind of abstracted from reality, from life, so that we go to church and we get an injection of doctrine and spirituality on Sunday, but it never actually touches ground. It doesn't actually touch the things that we're seeing every day on the television and reading every day in the paper and hearing on the radio and hearing in our schools and just breathing in the culture. It's abstracted, it's just by itself. It's the Christian segment of our life. And it's realizing that in everything we are called to think things through underneath the authority of God's word, because this is really the truth we're talking about here. And therefore it will touch everything. It seems to me that is the fundamental thing. So then we can begin to be on our guard and shape our lives more appropriately. If we try to avoid the problem by just running away from it, we find ourselves running into it from the other direction without even being aware of it. Just like T.S. Eliot says the great majority of Christians are not aware that they're being secularized. And that means that they're going to be even more secularized, precisely because we're not aware. And we have to help ourselves to really think through the issues we're facing. And I think this can be done at any level with little children too, that we're talking about truth. We have to somehow get through the religious secular barrier. C.S. Lewis says in his introduction to The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe that as well as just having a delight in telling good stories, that one of the things he wanted to do was to present the gospel in a way which would break through people's barriers. We're so accustomed to hearing the words, we don't understand it anymore. And he tells the gospel in the story of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe in a completely different way, and it penetrates through that wall of not understanding, of not being touched by God's truth, which is part of living in this society. But I'll try to answer the question more properly tomorrow. Well, thank you. It's a wonderful suggestion, but you know that half the church isn't going to go. Now, I'm in the business of teaching missions, and I'm challenging people all the time to go overseas or to go to inner cities or to go wherever. The gospel really isn't proclaimed. And I think we absolutely must do that more, because I certainly don't think that we've made enough of an emphasis. And I know you're not just suggesting that. And of course, coming in from the outside, I have a perspective which makes it easy to see. That's certainly true. But I think all of us have to try to develop that understanding ourselves. We need to be constantly asking ourselves the question, and let me suggest one practical way to do this. Asking ourselves the question, what are those areas where I'm completely blind, where I am just influenced by the culture? And I'd suggest two answers to that. I mean, this is a very practical answer, really, to this issue of how do we start seeing ourselves objectively in what's happening to us? You know, because we can look back at ages of the church in the past and we can see very easily where they went wrong, and we think, why didn't they see that they were doing this? Isn't it so obvious? We look back at the Reformation. Let's say many of us would say that the church and the state shouldn't be so totally bound up together in this way. Wasn't that obviously such a big mistake? Well, not everybody would agree with that analysis. But we can look back at any other moment of church history and see clearly the problems. In our own moment, it's much more difficult to get some objectivity. And I would suggest two things. The first is this, that we need to ask ourselves over and over again, what are the things which make our culture tick? You know, what are the things that are really just a fundamental everyday part of it? What are the things that people love to do? What are the things that really make people go? You know? And then look at those and then start thinking about them and to ask ourselves the question, how much am I influenced by that? Now, I don't have to come from outside to do that. I can be right within it so that I'm practically asking myself, what are the idols of our time? What are the things that we just take for granted as very much the fabric, what makes things go in our life? And then to ask myself, how am I influenced by them? And what does God's word say about them? The second is this. And in a way, this is even easier to do, much easier to do. And that is, as we read Scripture, all of us find as we read parts of Scripture that there are things that don't sit easy with us, that we sort of wriggle our skin as we read them. I don't like that very much. They make us feel uncomfortable. All of us have parts of Scripture like that, if we're honest. And our natural response is to turn from them to a part that we like. We read one of our favorite psalms, or some nice comforting words in one of the epistles, or something which is condemning somebody else that we think we've got nothing to do with. And we're all very good at that. But what we need to do, when we find parts of Scripture that make us itch, we need to stop and read them again and say, why? Why is this bothering me? Why don't I like this? Why would I rather this were not in the Word of God? Because that's really what we're saying. Why would I rather this were not in the Word of God? And you will find the areas where we itch are all the areas which are the idols of our culture, which are the ideas which are taken for granted in our culture. Those are the areas where we all itch when we read Scripture. Now, it's precisely at those areas that the church's tendency is to backpedal them. So we never talk about those areas, because they are the gods of our time. We never talk about them. We're afraid that we might be seen to be old-fashioned. We're afraid that to mention such things will make our gospel unacceptable to people today. We want to be relevant to them, so we don't talk about them ourselves, we don't preach on them, and we don't read those passages of Scripture. And what we need to do is really wrestle with the Word of God. Now, we're called to be captive to God's Word, to be subject to it, and particularly in those places we itch, we can be quite sure that that's a point where we have breathed the poison of our culture and drunk it in, and it's coursing in our veins. And instead of compromising God's Word and abandoning that part, for all practical purposes, just ignoring it, we need to wrestle with it and come to terms with it and submit to it. That's true both in the area of ideas, and it's true in the area of practical things about how we're to live. See, because I think I think there's a very helpful point that's being made here. There are many, many missions which are delighted to have people on a short-term basis. From our own congregation in England, several of the young people went for a year between school and university to work in Africa. Now, as soon as you have anybody doing that, going on a short-term basis and then coming back, you have a person who sees the culture objectively. And they come back and they bring that salt back into the congregation too. It's very helpful. It's very helpful having that. And you're absolutely right in challenging us all in that way, that all of our churches ought to be having a far greater proportion of their budgets, of their congregation, of their members, being sent to fulfill God's commandments throughout the world. There is no question about that, instead of just simply building more and hiring more people here. We don't really need that. We need to be obedient to God. Quite simply, and it certainly would help us in resisting our own idols. There's no question about that.